Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to take it out, if you would please, and turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 here in just a moment. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9 here in just a moment. When I was 4, almost 5 years old, my parents uprooted our family from Lubbock, Texas, and moved to the outskirts of Houston, Katy, one of the suburbs, and we lived there for a year and a half. And so after a year in that booming metropolis, I remember the summer after I turned 6 years old, I spent most of that summer with my grandparents on their farm way out in the middle of nowhere in West Texas. And it was a welcome reprieve from the big city life for me as a six-year-old boy. And there were all manner of wildlife to be seen out there on my granddad's farm. We could shine the flashlight at night just beyond the fence line and see the eyes of the coyotes. We could hear them yipping and yapping at night, and they were just across the fence line. After a big rain, you could go out into the backyard of the old home place where a couple of generations had lived, and tarantulas the size of your hand would come up, and you could pick those things up. You knew they wouldn't bite you. And there were hundreds of them that would just come up out of the ground. And I wasn't really scared of those things, or the cattle, or the horses, or anything along those lines. But I remember two animals that I was deathly afraid of from that summer. The first was, there was one morning when we got up, and my granddad and I would usually go out and check the cows early in the morning, and he opened the screen door on the front porch just a little bit and then closed it again very quickly, and he said, "Reagan, go back into the house. There's a rattlesnake on the front step." And he had to go around and go out the other door and find the hoe and kill that rattlesnake that was literally on the front step in front of the screen door. But what I was even more afraid of, I think, was one night we were watching TV, and it was an old John Wayne Western of some kind, and it was completely dark in the house except for the light from this TV, and my granddad was one of the first ones to have this, one of those huge satellite dishes, you know, the kind that you could probably hear aliens with. And so he would turn that big satellite dish, and we were able to get all sorts of channels that we didn't have even in Houston with our rabbit ears. And I remember watching that TV, and from the corner of the screen there was something that kind of crawled up, and from the other corner of the screen there was something that kind of crawled down, and it was two big old scorpions. And it was dark in that room, and I was sitting in this chair with my feet on the ground, and my feet got up in the chair with me pretty quickly, and we turned on the light, and he killed those two scorpions. But for the rest of the summer I was just certain that there was going to be a scorpion in my bed every night. And if you ask people the animals that they hate or fear the most, I'm sure snakes and scorpions would show up on a lot of lists. And that's why the metaphor that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 11 is so vivid. When he talks about these animals that are given when something else is requested, to receive a snake or a scorpion when that's not what you're expecting would be a surprise indeed. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That's pretty cold, isn't it? Not just is that cold, that's pretty mean. And Jesus is giving this example. What father among you, what physical father, no matter how mean he might be, would do this to your children, to his sons or daughters? And if you think about what the father, this imaginary physical father, does on this occasion, it's not just that he denies his son's request. His son asks for something to eat. He asks for bread. He asks for a fish. And the father doesn't just say, no, I'm not going to give you that. He deceives him. When we think about this idea of asking for bread and giving a stone, we understand that there are some stones that will certainly look like bread. And how mean is it? It's no practical joke for a son to ask for bread and the father goes, here you go, here's some bread, when really it's a stone. Or we think about certain fish that maybe are eel-like, that certainly look like snakes, and that would have been the case in the land of Israel at this time as well. And for a father to have his son ask him for a fish, and he says, here you go, here's a fish, and really it's a snake. Well, that's deception. That's mean. But it's not just deceiving the son. It's deceiving the son with something that would be harmful for him. He denies the request. He deceives the son. And ultimately, it's something that can destroy the son. If he's bitten by that snake, he's in real trouble. If he bites down on that stone, it's going to harm his teeth. And maybe you don't know what it's like to be stung by a scorpion, but I do, and it's not fun. And so this father, this imaginary physical father, is someone who probably doesn't exist. Or at least if he does, they're few and far between. And so the comparison Jesus is making is even you being evil, even though you aren't perfect, and even though you sometimes don't do what's best for your children, you're not going to do this. Your child is not going to ask for something good, and you intentionally give them something that is harmful to them. How much more is God going to do that to us? He won't. It's not going to happen. And so when we think about these things in our life, when we think about stones and snakes and scorpions, if we want to make application to what Jesus is really talking about here, I think He's talking about those things that are generally representative of evil gifts. Things that we receive in this life that are no good. Things that we receive in this life that can harm us. We think about trials and tribulations. We think about persecutions. We think about hardship and loss, sorrow, and yes, temptation and sin. What I want us to do this morning is think about all of those things as stones, snakes, and scorpions that are sent to us, that are harmful to us. And Jesus gives us the answer for these difficulties and trials and hardships in our life. And the answer is persistent, consistent, faithful prayer to God. And if we will pray to our Heavenly Father persistently, then we can overcome stones, snakes, and scorpions in our lives. What we find in this passage is five truths about God and our prayers. And we'll look at two truths regarding the plea to God, our plea to God in prayer, and then three truths regarding the answer from God. First, regarding the plea to God. I think it is clear from this passage that God desires to bless us. That's what God wants. That's what God cares to do. And this is in God's very nature. This is who God is. This is what He wants. And in fact, God desires not just to bless us spiritually, He desires to bless us physically. And not only does He desire that, He does bless us in so many ways. And not just when we are right with Him, often He blesses us even when we are wrong with Him. If you go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, of course all of this material is very similar to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, but I believe it's just another occasion where Jesus is going over some of the same things. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, He says that we need to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And He says, if you just do good to those who love you, well, that's not really that hard, is it? That's not much different from anybody else in the world. And so He says in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return.
and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." He says you will be sons of the Most High if you love your enemies. A son looks like his father. A son takes on the characteristics of his father. And Jesus says if you want to be like God, you need to love even those who persecute you, who use you, who say all manner of evil against you falsely for His sake. We need to love them. We need to bless them. We need to pray for them. But it's interesting, He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. We think about that idea of hoping for nothing in return, and I think we use it in a different way than what it's being used here. Maybe your translation says expecting nothing in return, and really that's a better way of translating this. Hoping in the Bible is generally, the way Harold defines it, desire plus expectation. It's not just that I really, really want this. I expect that to happen. I think it is going to happen. I fully expect my expectation to take place. That's what hope is, as it's used in this passage and throughout the New Testament. And so the idea here is that you give expecting nothing in return. Now God gives to us. He gives us great and abundant blessings. And does God desire something in return? Yes, He desires that we come to Him. He desires that we love Him. But He does that even knowing that most will not respond in that way. And He says you need to be the same way. When you do good to your enemies, it's not because you expect quid pro quo. You expect something back from them. You do that because that is what is right. And that is what is good. And that's the way your Father is. That is the way God is. And He blesses. He makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He sends the rain on the evil and on the good, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And so we should know that God wants to bless us. He doesn't want to give us stones and snakes and scorpions. He wants to do what is good for us. And He desires a relationship with us. But it is not merely on that basis that He gives us good things and blesses us. And so when we go to God in prayer, we need to go to Him knowing that this is who God is. And what God wants is to give us good things in our life. And secondly, we see from our passage that He will bless us in the way that is best for us, that is, the way that is best for us spiritually, if we will persistently pray to Him. We see, as we go back to Luke chapter 11, notice with me, He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find," in verse 9, "knock and it will be opened, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, I have read that this is in the present imperative sense, which frankly doesn't mean a whole lot to me, except it means that this is ongoing action. A literal translation for ask and seek and knock here might be keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will be opened and you will find, and so forth. The idea is that we don't just do this one time. And we go to God and ask, and then we drop the matter and we never go to Him in prayer about it again. If that's the way it is with our prayers, we should not be surprised when it does not come to fruition. We should not be surprised when we don't receive the things for which we ask. The idea is that we need to keep on doing it, that we need to be persistent about the things that we pray for. And we find these verses, 9 through 13, in a context of prayer, beginning in verse 1 of this chapter. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" There are lots of reasons why I would have liked to have been with Jesus
in the flesh, to see the things that He did, to hear the things that He taught, to see the miracles that He performed. But when I read about Jesus and His prayer life, I am amazed that He would often go into the mountains to pray, that He would often go into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and He would often pray all night long. It is no wonder that His disciples looked at the way He prayed and they said, marveling in amazement, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like that." It's not that they didn't pray or didn't know how to pray. They wanted to pray like Jesus. They wanted to pray in the same way He did. So He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Jesus begins by teaching them the way to pray. These are some of the things that you need to be praying for, and perhaps even the order in which you pray. And we don't have time to look at all of that this morning. But notice what He does next. They ask Him, "How do we pray?" or "Teach us to pray." And so He begins by giving them this model prayer, an example prayer. But then He says in verse 5, "And He said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing set before him. And he will answer him from within the door and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Now, Jesus isn't saying here that it's okay to bug your friends after midnight, to go to your friends and pester them. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that we understand in a physical sense, if you pester someone enough, they will do what you ask them to do just to get rid of you. And that if we are persistent with God, then God is willing and able to give. He is far better than this friend, and He is desiring to give to us. So it is in that context that He says in verse 9, "So I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you." He says you need to be persistent in your prayer. You need to go to God and go to God consistently if you want Him to answer you. And for us as Christians, prayer should be our constant companion. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asks, "Will the Lord really find faith when He comes? Will God really find faith when He comes?" And it's in a context of prayer and going to God in prayer. If we believe that God desires to bless us, has the power to bless us, and that He is good, we should persistently go to Him in prayer, knowing that He can and will answer our prayers. Make prayer your constant companion. Pray in faith, and then thank God when He gives the answers. So we see that this passage tells us something about our plea to God, but I think even more this passage is directed about at the answer that God is going to give to us in prayer. When we think about those times when we pray to God and the answer is seemingly no, you've probably heard that idea. What do we do when God says no to our prayers? I think that is a slightly flawed concept, but when we think about those times when the answer is not what we want from God, not what we desire from God, what does this passage tell us about those times? Well, first of all, if it is a stone, a snake, or a scorpion, it is not from God. If it is one of these things that can destroy us, one of these things that is detrimental to our well-being, it is not from God. In Luke's Gospel, these three things are all directly related, directly connected to Satan. I don't think Jesus was just using these things merely because they are a vivid image. He was using them because He wanted to connect the thinking of His disciples back to the evil one. And in the same way, Luke uses these things in recounting what Jesus had said to connect our minds to the evil one, that these things are associated with evil. We think about when Satan tempted Jesus after he fasted in the wilderness. And remember, he was hungry. What was the first temptation Satan used? He looked at Jesus and he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Right? Essentially, he was offering Jesus a stone when what Jesus really needed was bread. And just a chapter earlier from Luke chapter 11, if we look in Luke chapter 10, and there in verse 19, when the 70 are sent out by Jesus, appointed two by two, to go into these various places to preach and to work miracles, we see in verse 19, Jesus says, start in verse 18, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on what? On serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So serpents and scorpions are associated with the power of the enemy. And Jesus uses these three things, stones, snakes, and scorpions, because they are powerful images, but also because they should call to mind for us Satan, that these three things are not from God, they are from the evil one. And so when we are tempted to think to ourselves, in these moments when we experience stones, snakes, and scorpions in our lives, when we think to ourselves, why did God do this? If it is truly one of these three things, He didn't do it. The fact of the matter is, we live in a sinful world. There are sinful people all around us. And if we need to find a sinful person, all we have to do is go and look in the mirror. And stones, snakes, and scorpions come into our lives for any number of reasons. Because of our sin, because of the sin of others and the consequences of those sins. Because the devil is at work in the world, whether we want to ignore him or not. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and these are the things that he wants to send into our lives. But these evil things in our lives are not from God. As James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." If something is truly detrimental to our spiritual state, it is not from God. If something is truly detrimental to us and our opportunity to get to heaven, it is not something sent by God. But the fact of the matter is, just like there are stones that look like bread and snakes that look like fish, often it is difficult for us to tell the difference between stones and bread and snakes and fish in the moment. It is difficult for us to tell the difference whether this is something that is sent by the devil in order to tempt us or something sent by God in order to make us better. Some things appear to be curses when ultimately they turn out to be blessings. And some things that appear to be blessings in the moment ultimately turn out to be curses against us. And so I would encourage us to do a couple of things when seemingly difficult things come into our life. First, we need to have faith in God that He knows what is best, that He will not tempt us beyond what we are able. And remember that we are often blinded by the moment. And maybe blinded is the wrong word. We just aren't able to see everything for the way it really is in the moment. We are nearsighted in the moment. How often have you been able to look back on your life? And hindsight is 20/20, where we can look back on things that have taken place months or years earlier, when in the moment that seemed like the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. It seems like a stone, a snake, or a scorpion, and yet looking back on it, from where we are now, we say, there is nothing that could have happened to me that would have been better for me than that. that led me somewhere that I did not expect, that produced fruit in me that I did not know I could produce, and that seeming curse turned out to be a blessing in my life. We need to know in the moment that we can't always tell. And so we need to have faith in God. But even more, if we look at it from the other perspective, sometimes things that appear to be blessings in the moment, things that appear to be good or fun or pleasurable or advance us in our life, things that appear to be bread or fish or eggs may turn out to be detrimental to us. And so in those times, we need to rely on God and God's Word to help us in determining the difference between something that is a blessing and something that is a curse. Rely on God's Word so that we don't fall into the traps of Satan. Because Satan wants everything that he sends to us to appear to be a blessing, when perhaps it is something that will lead us astray. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And let's begin reading in verse 6. Proverbs chapter 23. Beginning in verse 6. The wise man says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser." Maybe your translation says, "Do not eat the bread of an evil man," or "a man who has an evil eye." We're talking about somebody who's not a good man. "Do not eat his bread, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Eat and drink, he says to you. That's what he says to you. This appears to be a blessing, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. This man appears to have your best interest at heart, but ultimately what he desires is not what is best for you. He says, "Eat and drink." He says, "This is a blessing I'm giving you," but in his heart, he has something very different in mind for you. Harold, it's been months ago now, gave the best illustration for this that I have ever heard. Deer season is not too far off, and the preparations are already being made by some of you for that season to begin. And the example Harold used not too long ago was that of the deer feeder. You think about that deer feeder spinning and the corn flying everywhere, and imagine for a moment that you're the deer. And you come up and there's corn here, that's an easy meal, and you eat it. And you hear that thing go off and you go and you eat it the next day or the next time it goes off. And before long you think, there's somebody out there really looking out for me. There's somebody who really cares about me, who's feeding me all these beautiful, wonderful delicacies. But you know, as the hunter, that you are setting that deer up. And you don't have his best interests at heart. We can apply this to evil people, but think about how well that applies to Satan. That Satan is setting you up for failure. That he puts temptation, sin in front of you, and if we go and give in to our desires and partake of that sin, the first few times, probably, it's not going to harm us that much. Perhaps it's going to be pleasurable. Perhaps it is something that will advance us in our life from a physical standpoint, but the devil is setting us up. And what appears to be a blessing will ultimately turn out to be a curse. And what's amazing is if we go through Proverbs 23, we find that there are a number of things that fit this exact template. If you look there in verse 10, removing God's pattern for what is right and wrong may at first appear to be liberating. It may at first appear to be a blessing. And yet we are warned by the wise man here, do not remove the ancient landmark, the ancient boundary, something that fences us in, that keeps us from doing what we want to do, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, he will plead their cause against you. He says, you don't need to remove God's pattern Don't remove the ancient landmark for the way of doing things. Because it seems like that's something that's liberating, that's a blessing, and I'm not restricted like I was before. But ultimately, God will avenge, and it's not something that's going to be good for us. We drop down to verse 13. We see in when it comes to discipline of our children, he says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." A lack of corporal punishment when it comes to discipline of our children? That seems like something that is easier, an easier path. It's tough. It's tough for me to spank my kids. I don't like doing it. Now, I don't know if it's true what my parents used to say, that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It hurts me a lot, but I'm doing something wrong if it hurts me more than it hurts them. But it hurts, doesn't it? And it is easier in the moment to pacify them in some way, to not use that sort of discipline. But he says this is what is sometimes necessary. And this is what it's going to be good in the end. We drop down to verse 19. "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers, nor with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Well, we might summarize and say that's the party life, right? Those who are wine-bibbers and gluttonous eaters of meat. And it seems that those people are having the most fun, that those people are getting the most out of life. But if we put them in any sort of context, we put them in the context of school or college or the workforce, are those people who are living that sort of life the ones who are really going to be successful in any sort of way? It seems like a blessing, but ultimately it's a curse. What about verses 26 through 28? "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men." We think about sexual activity outside of marriage. At first, that might seem like a thrill. It might seem pleasurable. And in the moment, perhaps it is. But ultimately, it's not a blessing. It's something that will be a curse to us. We see the same thing with alcohol, beginning in verse 29. "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." And he tells us not to look at the wine when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls in the cup, because verse 32, "At last it bites like a what? Like a serpent, and stings like a viper." And he goes on to describe someone who can only be called an alcoholic. That this alcohol has consumed their life. And it seems fun, it seems like a blessing in the moment, but ultimately it is a curse. And God knows these things. We may be having a hard time seeing that in the moment, but God can see it. And we need to rely upon Him. All these things appear at first glance to be blessing, but they will ultimately destroy us and destroy those whom we love. Satan is trying to deceive us, and we cannot allow him. And then finally, if we go back to Luke chapter 11 one more time, what we need to know in regard to these stones, snakes, and scorpions is that God can turn stones into bread, He can turn snakes into fish, and He can turn scorpions into eggs. God can use these terrible things in our lives for our ultimate good. Not that He desired that they happen, not that He was the one who sent them into our lives, but He has the power to use these things for our good. Maybe one of the best examples in all of the Bible is found in Genesis, the 50th chapter. Genesis chapter 50, right at the end of the book of Genesis, we think about Joseph and his brothers. And Jacob, who was called Israel, has died and been buried. And Joseph's brothers are worried. They are worried that now that their father is gone, Joseph will take vengeance on them for the things that they have done in selling him into slavery and pretending he was dead when it came to their father. And I love what he says in verse 19. Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" He says, "I'm not in a place to avenge for myself. I'm not going to judge you. That's God's job." Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." That was their intent. That was their desire. And God did not want them to do something that was evil. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How many times is it that way in our lives? The devil sends something that he intends for evil. Other people do something against us that they intend for evil. And God in His providence, God in His foreknowledge, God in His grace and in His power is able to use those things and turn them into something good in our lives. Before James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God," as we read earlier, he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God has the ability to use these things in ways that we cannot imagine for our good, for the good of others. And we need to keep our faith in Him. We need to go to Him persistently in prayer that He might bless us. When your faith is tempted, and it's not a matter of if your faith is tempted, but when your faith is tempted, turn to God. Turn to God in prayer. And He can bless you in the midst of the storm and ultimately take you safe through. And though the devil may intend for us to have stones and snakes and scorpions in our lives, God is here to bless us with our daily bread. God is the one who can take a couple loaves and a few fishes and make them feed thousands. God is the one who can help us through all of these trials and through all of these troubles. But we have to go to Him. How do I know that God can and that God will do this? How do I know that God can turn stones into bread and snakes into fish and scorpions into eggs? Well, because ultimately, His eternal plan included just that. That His Son was crucified at the hands of sinful men, the most heinous deed that has ever been performed. And God in His providence and foreknowledge was able to use that according to His plans to bring about the opportunity for your salvation. Won't you accept that gift even this morning? Won't you come to God on His terms? And we encourage you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.